The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God and Lord, for another Lord's Day and for the promise of your faithfulness to be with us and to make your presence known and felt amongst your people and to address us by your word, to receive our praise and our prayers because of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We approach your throne in and through him and his name and his finished work with confidence then and boldness this morning, thanking you that you receive us as children of the living God. Graciously, Lord, fulfill your purposes in our lives this day, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the first epistle of John and chapter 1. John, first epistle of John and chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's turn again to the passage that we read earlier from the first epistle of John and chapter 1. The theme of this epistle, 1 John, is fellowship with God in the family of God through the word of God. John speaks about that fellowship in the introduction in the first four verses, how that fellowship is brought about through receiving the apostolic testimony. And then here in these verses, verse 5 through to verse 2 of chapter 2, he tells us that it is fellowship with the God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. Jesus spoke about that himself, didn't he, when he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. And we know that God is light because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed him to us as light. And that means that he has revealed him as the pure and holy God he is, utterly without trace of evil or sin. So our fellowship is with the God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all. And yet we live in a world of darkness. and there is darkness in us. Now, if we live in a world of darkness and the darkness is in us, how can we have fellowship with a God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all? What does it mean for us to have fellowship with God if our darkness is as real as it is? What do we make of sin, the continuing presence and existence of sin, even in the Christian? We claim to have fellowship with God, but how can we do so whilst remaining sinful? Well, John is addressing that problem here in these verses. He speaks of three groups of people who give different answers to that question. The first group he mentions in verse 6, they said that sin didn't really matter, that they could walk in fellowship with God and still walk in darkness. According to them, sin made no difference to the fellowship of God. The second group he mentions there in verse 8, and they were people who said that sin didn't exist anymore. They claimed to be without sin, beyond sin, sinless, that sin had no part in them or influence over them at all. And then he mentions a third group who say that they are actually above sin, that they had mastered sin and were victorious over it. They claimed to have not sinned. He mentions those in verse 10. But each of those groups, and all of them together, were wrong. The first group, the people who said that sin didn't really matter, are simply lying, John says. It just isn't true that you can claim to have fellowship with God and continue to walk in darkness. That is a lie. The second group of people who said sin didn't exist anymore were simply deluding themselves. They were deceived, and they had deceived themselves. It is the greatest form of deception to claim to be sinless. And the third group, those who say that they were above sinning, that they had mastered it and conquered it, they were making out God to be a liar, because God has clearly told us that that is not so. To claim to have mastered sin is a direct contradiction of what God says. So these answers are wrong. The answer to the continuing existence of evil and sin is not to say that it does not matter, or that it does not exist, or that it doesn't affect me. Those are answers that are still given by some people, but by many people today, and they'll often use highfalutin language as they give those answers. The first answer, the answer that sin doesn't really matter, is known as antinomianism, that the law has no part or parcel over your life any longer, and that you can live as you like. The second answer, that sin doesn't exist, is the answer of humanism. And there are many today who take that point of view. And the third answer, that you have conquered sin, is the answer of perfectionism. And that was the old Keswick message. No longer the Keswick message, but it was years ago, and it was very popular amongst evangelicals, the idea that receiving Christ as your sanctification, you were then victorious over sin. The victorious Christian life meant that you no longer sinned. Now, each of those answers is completely wrong. And John is saying here that they are wrong. This is not the way in which we are to handle or tackle the problem of continuing sin in a believer's life. So, how are we to deal with it? Particularly pastorally, in terms of our own lives and the problems that we have to encounter as we deal with continuing sin. How do we deal with it without becoming presumptuous or arrogant on the one hand, or on the other hand, without becoming thoroughly miserable and introverted and despairing? How do we handle this whole issue of fellowship with God who is light whilst sin still exists in us? Well, the first thing that John tells us to do here in this passage is to face the facts, to face up to the issue. We have to reject the false answers because they're out of touch with reality. For all the appearance of substance that some of these might have, they actually don't fit the facts. So there's no point in pretending, in opting out, in living in some unreal world and denying the existence of evil around us or in us. That is pointless. But in rejecting the false answers that John mentions here, we do need to realize, to face the reality of evil and sin. It does exist. Evil is clearly real and rampant. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So there is no darkness, no evil, no sin in God that he can be charged with. God is not the author of sin. That is categorically stated here, isn't it, by John? He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is not the author of sin or evil. God has no part in that. But evil does exist. And God allows it to exist. He permits it. God, who is sovereign, in control of all things, he is in charge, permits sin. Our pure and holy God, who is 100% unadulterated light with no darkness at all, allows evil to exist. And we want to know why, and we press that question to know why, but the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't answer that question for us. All the Bible says to us is, look, this is how it actually is. So we just don't know the answer to the particular question. But we do have to face the evil in others and in ourselves. We have to face the fact, as Christians, we are no longer, if we are Christians, we're no longer in the darkness. But there are elements of darkness still in us. So the first thing we have to do is face up to the fact of continuing evil and sin, even in our own hearts and lives, and false optimism, the kind of belief in the perfectibility of man, is clearly wrong. You've got to face that fact. The second thing that we have to do, John tells us, is to apply the remedy. Apply the remedy. And this is where John's letter is so helpful and so comforting to us. Because John is wanting to write as a pastor. He's not writing as some sort of cold, clinical theologian discussing the origin of evil and so on. He's writing to us as a pastor. And his pastoral concern is not only to explode error, but also to proclaim the truth. He wasn't only interested in disturbing the comfortable, but in comforting the disturbed. And it may be that many of us are disturbed about the presence of sin in our hearts, even though we are Christians. Well, John comforts us here and helps us in the right and the most appropriate way. He says three things. He says here, first of all, that Christians do not walk in darkness but in the light. He says that in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So true Christians don't walk in the darkness. He says they walk in the light. In the original Greek, he uses present tenses there, which indicate a continual walk, a deliberate way of life. There was a time when we walked in darkness, when we followed darkness, when we were interested in the darkness, but now we walk in the light. So we want to love God and we want to praise God in the way we live, and we want to please him and do his will. So what John is telling us here is that it is impossible for us to live a life of rebellion and disobedience to God if we are true believers. We can't go on in that. We can't do that. We can't live in total defiance of God's word and law if we are Christian believers. We can't continue to walk and live our lives out in the darkness, because we're a new creation. Desires, intentions, motives, all are made new. They are different from what they were before. We're in fellowship with a God who is light. So to walk in the darkness is inconceivable and inconsistent. As he himself is in the light, we also walk in the light as true believers. And it's most interesting here to notice how John identifies the proof of walking in the light. Really interesting. Notice what he says in verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Now you might expect him there to say, with God. But he doesn't. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. In other words, the proof of walking in the light is our fellowship with one another. That's how walking in the light is proven and seen and shown. The vertical relationship with God is demonstrated in the horizontal relationship amongst God's people. So a Christian who is a true Christian walking in the light does not separate himself from other Christians, does not cut himself off from the fellowship of other believers. A true Christian in fellowship with God who is light is also in fellowship with God's people. That's the proof of walking in the light. So if we are tempted to be isolationists, individualists, if we separate ourselves from other believers, then we are demonstrating the very opposite of what true fellowship with God is about. So a true Christian walking in the light has fellowship with other believers. That is how it is made visible and obvious and evident. And we therefore have to ask ourselves the question, don't we? Well, do I want fellowship with other believers? A true Christian will want to be with God's people and will want to have fellowship with other people who are like themselves in the light. If our fellowship is most of the time with people who are in darkness, well, maybe we're in the darkness too. If we are children of the light, we walk with other children who are in the light, and we are in fellowship with them and with the God who is light. So church fellowship is the proof. It is the demonstration of fellowship with God. You see, a true Christian will want that. A true believer will desire and seek that. Walking in the light, that's what it means. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Our walking in the light with God is proven and seen by our living in fellowship in the light with other believers. And the Christian will want to do that. Of course, as we know, we all fall and stumble at times. And what happens if we fail? What happens if we don't walk in the light? Or what happens if we walk in the light and yet, whilst in the light, stumble and fall? What if, as children who are going in the right direction, who are seeking to follow the light, who is Jesus Christ, what if such people fail in that task and sin? Well, John says there's a provision for that. John says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So even when we fail and fall, even when, as children of the light, walking in the light, we stumble in the way and fall and find ourselves sinning, there is then a provision for us in the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. So a true Christian, true believer, will not walk in the darkness, but will walk in the light. And even when there's sin and failure, the believer will go to that remedy opened for them in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And then there's a second thing that John says here, and it's this: true Christians don't deny their sinfulness, but they confess their sins. That's what he says in verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Christians don't claim to be sinless. They don't deny their sinfulness. They confess their sins. Now, we are tempted to deny our sinfulness in various ways. Actually, one way to deny sinfulness is to have an academic theological discussion and debate about the origin of evil. It's very easy to do that. How does God allow evil? Where does sin come from? Why does God permit it? How could he do that? And really, very often what people are doing when they're discussing such things is shifting responsibility from ourselves to some theological concept or even to God himself. Often we don't want to face the reality of our own sin, and so we will debate and speculate and argue about the existence of evil in the universe. But the question is, your sin and mine. That's the question. How easy it is to philosophize and to talk about the origin of evil, but the fact is that you and I are sinful. And we can tend to evade that responsibility for our sin by clever discussion and arguments. Or we can do it by simply denying responsibility for our sins, so that we say, well, it's not me. I can't help it. It's in my genes. It's my background and my upbringing. I can't really help it. But the fact is, we're all responsible for our sins. And we can duck the whole question of our sins by failing to face up to our responsibility for it. It's a very easy thing to do. So you blame your parents, or you blame your background, or you blame your genes, but you don't blame yourself. But the Bible says man is responsible, absolutely responsible to his Creator for his thoughts, his choices, his actions. But then we may also, and here's a particular temptation to some Christians, to deny our continuing sinfulness by claiming some mystical experience we may have gone through. We have these wonderful feelings in our hearts, and because we have these wonderful feelings in our hearts of love, of emotional joy, we somehow come to think that we must therefore be without sin. So if you don't feel sinful, well, then you're not sinful. That's another way of avoiding this entire issue. You see, what people are really doing is ducking the issue all of the time. But true Christians don't duck this issue of sin. Christians don't deny their sinfulness, they confess their sin. And if you and I are people who admit responsibility for our behavior and admit that we are to blame for our sins, however extenuating we may think the circumstances may be, nevertheless, we see ourselves as responsible. If we are prepared to admit and confess our sins, then that is proof, says John, that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we're true Christians, that we're walking in the light. And you see, even that awareness of sinfulness, the fact that we want to confess our sins, as John speaks of here, we can be encouraged by that. You can be encouraged by the fact that that's how you feel about your sins. That's proof that you're one of God's children. And when we do sin, we must apply again ourselves to this wonderful remedy that he speaks of in verse 9, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins, and Jesus Christ, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In other words, a Christian stumbles and falls. He sins, he knows it, he admits responsibility for it, he confesses it to God. That Christian doesn't stay there. That Christian comes to the remedy. He's faithful, he is just to forgive our sins, and not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us, to wash us from all unrighteousness, he says here. You see, there's more than a straightforward forgiveness here, isn't there? God cleanses away, he removes the filthy stain, the contagion, the pollution of sin as well, so that we are forgiven and cleansed. He is faithful, faithful. He's promised he'll do it. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Our scarlet sins, vividly standing out before God, though they be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Like red, like crimson, they'll be like wool. So there's the lamb's fleece, and you dip it into the red dye, and the dye goes right down to the roots of the fleece, the wool so that sin gets right down into the roots of our being, as it were, and we're impregnated and polluted by sin. Though your sins are like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. And the fleece comes out of that fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and it is white. And our hearts and our lives are made white through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful, he is just. He is the God who has promised to forgive, and he is just so that he does it in a way that is entirely just and holy and in accord with his own righteous nature. He is faithful to forgive us, but he's just. That's why Jesus died. That's why the cross occurred. And then the third thing that John says to us here is this: the true Christians don't claim perfection. They know that they fall. If we say, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Christians don't do that. They know that they fall. He goes on to say, I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, so John isn't saying it's open season for sin. He's not saying that because there is a provision for cleansing for sin and iniquity in the work of Jesus Christ, that you can go on sinning and God will go on forgiving you. That's not what he's saying to us at all. John says he writes to us so that we may not sin. That's his aim. But if anyone does sin, a Christian doesn't claim to have mastered sin and to be entirely victorious over sin. God's word tells us otherwise, and so we would be denying it and calling God a liar to contradict what the Bible so clearly teaches. No, we do fail and we do fall through our weakness and through the activity and the attacks of the world and the devil. And that means that we can never sit back and say, well, I've been raised with Christ and I sit in heavenly places and I'm far above all principalities and powers. Perfectly true. Principalities and powers are beneath our feet. We are with Christ in heavenly places. Therefore, sin has no part in me, and I'm a victor, a conqueror of sin. Look at me, a paragon of virtue. Is that how it is? Well, we know that's unrealistic. That isn't our experience at all. That's taking only one side of the truth and ignoring and neglecting the other. No, if we're honest, we have to say, even as Christians, of believers sitting in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, justified freely by his grace, adopted as children into the family of God, and experiencing the new birth, we're still unworthy, still disobedient. So we need a realistic view of ourselves. We don't claim perfection. And the very fact that we know and feel that is itself an encouragement, because it means that we're on the right road and we're thinking in the right way. The trouble is that we have a tendency to stay there. We become so cast down and miserable and depressed and wretched, and we stay there. We look at verses like this and we say, well, I have to confess that there are these elements of darkness still in me. I have to confess that I'm still sinful and that I fail and that I fall as a Christian. So, well, I can't be a real Christian, I suppose. That's where you're wrong. We have to come out of that position. We have to confess our sins and go to the remedy that is provided for us in the Lord Jesus. And the remedy is this, verse 1 of chapter 2, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, before God's law, before God's tribunal, God the judge, you and I have an advocate. We have the best counsel for the defense in the universe. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has taken up our case. He is our barrister. He defends us. We can't plead our own case. We haven't the competence or the ability or the righteousness to do so. We can't plead our own case. But we have an advocate, a counsel for the defense, the very best we could have, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he takes our case and he pleads it before God. And more important even than that, not only do we have the best counsel for defense, we actually have the best defense. And the defense that Jesus Christ pleads on our behalf is not our innocence. It's not our sinlessness. It's not our mastery over sin. He can't plead any of that because that would be false. He can't plead our innocence because we are guilty. He doesn't say to God, but these sinners, they just couldn't help it. Look at their birth and their background and their upbringing. They just can't help themselves. That is not the defense that Jesus pleads for us before the throne of heaven. No, the defense that Jesus takes before the throne of heaven is this. I have paid the price. I've taken their guilt. I've satisfied the law. I've paid the penalty on their behalf. The law has been upheld. Condemnation has been passed. The sentence has been already carried out. The defense is that the law has been kept, that righteousness has been provided, that before God's law, sinners are justified freely as they believe upon Jesus. So Jesus is not only our advocate, but he is himself our defense. He is the righteous advocate. He is the propitiation for our sins. It all has to do with him, you see. It all depends on him. He is the complete answer to sin, and he is the continuing answer to continuing sinfulness. Do you doubt that? Do you doubt it? Do you say, well, I just don't know if that's true? It may have been true for these Christians in the first century, but for me, I don't know if it's true for me. Well, John has got an answer for that too. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So you and I, living as we are in the world of 2017, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins too. Not just for the Apostle John, or for Paul, or for Abraham's only, but for the sins of the whole world. So the wrath of God against our sin is gone, taken by Jesus. Our sins and guilt before God is gone. And Jesus now defends us in heaven so that you and I may come to him and say, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives to plead for me.